And turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 4. And let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, I pray that you would help me to teach in a way that is edifying for your people. I pray that you would guide my words, and I pray that you guide the thinking of every one of us as we consider how we need to give space in our lives and our actions for you to step in and bring justice and salvation when we need to hang back and not take matters into our own hands to manipulate justice and safety, when to let you do that. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Second Samuel chapter 4 is where we've gotten to so far in the Samuel series. And this chapter has an interesting new twist to its, a couple of interesting new twists to its prose format. In this one, there is a cast list at the beginning of the chapter before it goes into the action. It's kind of interesting. You've got Rechab and Baana, the assassins. They're introduced first, and then Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, is introduced, and then you actually get into the storyline. As you know, this is not just some polished play. This is history, and you can see that from the little bits and pieces of lore mentioned along the way that only an eyewitness would mention. So please follow along in your Bible as I read my translation of chapter 4. Trying to remember if, there's a map of the area. You can see Ishbosheth had a kingdom set up in central Israel, up in Machanaim on the east side of the Jordan River, just north of the Dead Sea. And David has set up his kingdom down in Hebron, south of Jerusalem, in the Judean mountains. Presently, Ishbosheth, son of Saul, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, and his hands went limp. Then all Israel panicked. Now there were two men who were officers of troops belonging to Ishbosheth, son of Saul. The name of the first man was Baana, and the name of the second was Rechab. They were sons of Rimmon the Beerothite from the descendants of Benjamin, for Beeroth is considered to be in Benjamin since the Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been tenants there to this day. You can see Beeroth there on the map, maybe if you've got good eyes, towards the center. Kind of close to the horizontal, just past the horizontal line. And then Gittaim would be even further east into Philistia. So that's where these guys were from. Meanwhile, there belonged to Saul's son Jonathan, a son who had been injured in both feet. 5 years old he was when hearsay about Saul and his son Jonathan had come from Jezreel at their final battle when they both died. Jezreel's way up further north than this map shows. This grandson of Saul, his nurse had picked him up and fled, but it happened in her mad dash to escape that he had fallen and become crippled. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, went walking and arrived around the hottest part of the day at the house of Ishbosheth. Now, he was lying in a recliner that midday. So there they came, right into the middle of his house to get some wheat. Then they struck him through the abdomen, and Rechab and his brother Baana made their escape. Now, when they had come into the house, Ishbosheth had been lying on his bed in his sleeping room, and they had struck and killed him and removed his head. Then they took his head and walked the Araba road all that night. And that's what the green line there shows, the walk that they took from Ishbosheth's capital down to David's. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy who tried to take your life. Now Yahweh has given to my lord the king reliefs this day from Saul and from his offspring." But David answered Rechab and his brother Baana, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said to them, "Yahweh is alive, who has redeemed my life out of every crisis. Now, when the one who communicated it to me said, 'Saul is dead,' and in his eyes it was like bringing good news, I seized him and killed him in Ziklag. That's what I gave him for good news. Moreover, if wicked men have murdered an upstanding man in his own house upon his recliner, wouldn't I also now seek blood from y'all personally for him and burn y'all off the earth?" So David commanded his guys, and they killed them. Then they chopped off their hands and their feet and hung them over the fountain in Hebron. As for the head of Ishbosheth, they took it and buried it in Abner's grave in Hebron. So this account gives us a contrast between two worldviews. The man-centered view of Rechab and Baana and Ishbosheth, and the God-centered view of David. I made a little chart there. The man-centered view led Ishbosheth to laziness and self-indulgence, and it led Rechab and Baana to a Machiavellian attempt to achieve a good goal through lawlessness. But David's God-centered view led him to obey God's laws and to wait with trust in God to fulfill his promises. And at the end of the chapter, Rechab, Baana, and Ishbosheth are dead. David is the one still alive and in power. I want to consider the lessons about faith in Jesus that this story has for us as we step into the details. We'll first look at the negative examples from Rechab and Baana and their assassination of their king, Ishbosheth. These two brothers from the border between the tribe of Benjamin and the Philistines were officers, it says, in the northern Israelite army under Abner, General Abner, and King Ishbosheth. There is a brief allusion in verse 3 to a mass exodus of Beerothites from the town of Beeroth over to the town of Gittaim, about 20 miles east-northeast of the Philistine border. Beeroth was a town that the Benjamites had annexed under Joshua from the Gibeonites. These were the Gibeonites that tricked Joshua to make him think they had come from a far country. This was one of their towns. Many think that what it's talking about in verse 3 is a Philistine invasion during one of the battles that's described in 1 Samuel. But I prefer the theory that they were fugitives escaping from Saul. In chapter 21 of 2 Samuel, we read that Saul did a war campaign against the Gibeonites in this area. And that would explain a lot. Because if they're Gibeonites living in Philistia, it would explain why it repeatedly says they were Benjamites. Otherwise, it'd just be a no-brainer. Of course they're Benjamites, because they're from Benjamin and they're living in Benjamin. Why would you think otherwise? And secondly, if they'd been persecuted by Saul, this would explain why these guys could be of the same tribe as Saul and yet want to kill Saul's heir. Just a hypothesis, though. Rechab and Baanah had also been working under Abner as Israelite army officers, so they might have been influenced by Abner's change of loyalty from Ishbosheth to David. And upon the death of Abner, they may have become afraid that this new Israelite confederation that Abner was trying to work out to bring all Israel under David might fall apart without Abner. And so they felt like they had to take matters into their own hands rather than trust God to work out his will in his way. So they came up with this plan that they would assassinate King Ishbosheth, Saul's only remaining legitimate son. This would remove the last eligible heir to the throne of Saul and clear the way for David to become king. It's a good goal, right? There'd be no contenders from Saul's family, no eligible ones. Mephibosheth, Saul's only remaining legitimate grandson, would be the only other living possibility. But it seems that the statement that he's mentioned here, his lameness and his youth, is mentioned here as probably to let cue us in that he was not eligible as a king. He would have been under 12 years old way too young to reign in the midst of a power vacuum like this. So these Benjamite men, brothers, hatched a plan and carried it out precisely. There's some debate as to why the account of the assassination is duplicated in verses 6 and 7. It's like you're reading this, the same thing twice. Most commentators just say it's a Hebrew writing style. They walked from their army post, and we're not sure where that was, to the palace, right into the king's bedroom at noon, murdered him, chopped off his head, probably put it in a wheat sack, and carried it 68 miles down to David in Hebron. They presented it to David and expected David would reward them for this, because that was the way Saul did things. Saul had rewarded David with an army command for killing Goliath, right? Saul had rewarded David with his daughter Michael's hand in marriage for killing 200 Philistines. This is the way it worked. Probably Saul rewarded Doug for killing the priests at Nob. Probably Saul's remarrying of Princess Michael to Paltiel was a reward for something Paltiel did for him. Saul used promises of rewards to motivate his army captains to search out and kill people, enemies. And that would also explain why the Amalekite in chapter 1 thought that David would reward him for claiming to have killed Saul. And boy, was he wrong. Now, how did Rechab and Baanah get into Ishbosheth's house to murder him? There is a tantalizing detail in some of the oldest manuscripts of this, which is not in the generally accepted text. The Septuagint and Vulgate add a little detail that Ishbosheth's housekeeper was cleaning wheat at the time. This could explain why it was not suspicious for Rechab and Baanah to arrive with the seeming intent to pick up some wheat. Also, as army officers, there may well have been a system where the king controlled the food supply for the army, and so the officers would come to the palace to get food and carry the rations to their troops. And perhaps it would be normative then for your army officers to kind of give a little report to the king. Here's where the troops are today. Here's what we're doing. And maybe that could explain their access right into his bedroom. Whatever the case, Ishbosheth was not on his guard, nor was he being diligent in his work. After the death of Abner, he should have tightened his security, considering the delicate condition of his kingdom. And if it was normal for his servants to be working in the middle of the day, why was he sleeping? a king should set the standard for his people, not be lazier than his people. Surely there was a lot of work that needed to be done to mend his ship of state in the wake of Abner's death, but here he is sleeping instead. These seem to be evidences that Ishbosheth was negligent or incompetent, maybe, in his administration. I'd ask a similar question of you. How is it with you and your ship of state, as it were? You might have a very small ship, just the size of your bedroom that you're supposed to keep clean and study in. It might be your family. It might be your classroom or your company or your county, or we don't have anybody that's running a state, but are you taking the measures that you should be taking to keep your jurisdiction secure from whatever damages might threaten it? Or are you being lazy and failing to work when you should be working? The Puritan commentator Matthew Henry said, "When those difficulties dispirit us, which should rather invigorate us and sharpen our endeavors, we betray both our crowns and our lives." And he quotes from Proverbs 20:13, "Love not sleep, lest you come to poverty and ruin." The third problem is taking matters into your own hands with disregard to God's ways. Ishbosheth has attempted to take the kingship over Israel with disregard to God's word, which said David was supposed to take the kingship next. Rechab and Baana took matters into their own hands with disregard to God's ways. Are you instead paying regard to God's ways and making room for God to bring justice and salvation? Are you praying every day for God to protect you from evil and praying every day for God to provide your needs? That's what the Lord's Prayer, that's what Jesus taught us to do in the Lord's Prayer, right? To save us from the evil one and give us this day our daily bread. This is supposed to be our prayer. Are you doing that? And are you doing that while you obey, doing the things God has called you to do? Let your will be done. And I'm here, I'm offering myself to do that. The root of Ishbosheth's problems was that he did not place his trust in God. Ishbosheth had placed his confidence in Abner, his general. And when Abner died, Ishbosheth lost heart, it says in this chapter. Dismay and despair is what's always going to happen when you put your trust in human beings instead of God. People are always going to disappoint you, but it's Jesus that will never fail. David, on the other hand, was able to trust that God's promises would come true, and he was therefore able to act with decisiveness and justice, relying upon divine providence, even though the promises had not come true yet. He was able to trust God and therefore act with decisiveness and justice without being dismayed, without his hands falling at his sides like Ishbosheth did. Why? Because he trusted in God instead of in man. And I would suggest if you find yourself dismayed, check your heart and see, is this because I had an expectation of a certain human and they disappointed me? Can I change where I'm placing my hope and trust, shift it to God so that I won't be disappointed and dismayed? I'm extremely tempted to dismay
every time I read the news nowadays.
The foolish things going on in our country's political system, as well as in the politics of so many other organizations, could dismay be a symptom of putting your trust in man instead of God? I love the way the Psalter puts it in Psalm 146. Put no confidence in princes, nor for man on help depend. He shall die, to dust returning, and his purposes shall end. Happy is the man who chooses God, Israel's God, to be his aid. He is blessed whose hope of blessing on the Lord his God is stayed. Can you trust God to fulfill his promises? Promises like Isaiah 42, here is my servant, speaking of Jesus. He will cause justice to go out to the nations. Or how about Matthew 12:20 that quotes from another prophecy of Isaiah concerning Jesus? He will not break off a crushed reed. He would not extinguish a smoldering wick. He will dispense justice and victory. Do you believe that Jesus will victoriously bring justice to earth? Well, in contrast to Rechab and Baana and Ishbosheth, we have David's actions of justice and patience that are motivated by faith in Yahweh. And we see this turn on the word that's translated avenge or vengeance in most English translations. I translated it reliefs. That word in verse 8 occurs only a few other times in the Hebrew Old Testament. It's a plural noun, and it seems to have two complementary sides to its meaning. When it's paired with the verb asa, to do, to make or do, like it is in Judges 11:36 and Ezekiel 25:17, it is vengeance-oriented. Yahweh executes Nahum's vengeances on his enemies. And then the other side, complementary side of its meaning, we see when it's paired with the verb natan, to give, to dispense, as it is here and in 2 Samuel 22 and Psalm 18. Yahweh gives Nahum's reliefs to me from my enemies. It's relief-oriented. And this follows the two directions of meanings that we see in Isaiah 1:24. We see it, the verb occur, and its verb form occurs twice. Therefore, declares the Lord, I will be relieved from my enemies and be avenged on my foes. You see the two sides of the same word, relief and relief to me and vengeance on my foes. God did indeed bring vengeance upon Saul and his house with the murder of Ishbosheth. But these Benjamite brothers were mistaken to think that this retribution should have come through their lawless actions. Vengeance is never to be taken into our hands. Vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. Let me repay. Let him repay. If Rechab and Baana had trusted God and waited on his timing, God would have brought the demise of Ishbosheth. It would have come some other way without getting them killed in the process. David understood this principle. David has been waiting a long time for the fulfillment of God's promises that he'll become king. David has refrained from killing Saul on numerous occasions when he could have taken Saul out. David understood this principle that vengeance is mine, and that we need to give space for God to bring revenge and salvation. That is why David could trust God and wait on God's timing. David was not out with the army trying to kill Ishbosheth and Abner. David was in Hebron ruling justly. Every time we see David at this point in time, he's in Hebron and he is acting as a judge. He's doing what God has clearly called him to do, and that is to be a judge over Judah. And so it was that David experienced relief from his enemies when the actions of these crooked brothers fulfilled God's plan of retribution against Saul's dynasty. And I see a lot of connections here to Psalm 18, where David wrote, "Let the God of my salvation be exalted. This God is the one who deals out retributions for me and decrees peoples to be under me, delivering me from my enemies. Yes, you exalt me apart from the one who rises up against me. You cause me to escape from a man of violence like Saul. Therefore, I respond with the nations to Yahweh, and I play music to your name. For he causes to increase the salvations of his king, and he makes loving kindness for his anointed one, to David and his descendants forever." In 2 Samuel 4:9, David says something similar very, very briefly. He testifies to these two brothers that Yahweh is still alive and well. "As the Lord lives," he swears. Yahweh is still alive and well. Why aren't we giving him space to work? He's perfectly capable of taking out Ishbosheth without your resorting to murder. "Just as the Lord has always been alive and well to intervene in the crises I've had throughout my life, God has brought me through them." David had seen God bring an end to Saul without the need for an assassination. David had seen God bring an end to Nabal without the need for vigilante justice. But I'll hedge that by saying David actually did step in and bring justice where he had the authority to do so. He would use his authority to put criminals to death in Judah. He acted where he had authority. But David knew from experience that he could wait for God to bring about justice in matters where he did not have the authority to act for himself. David had not yet been given the authority of kingship over the northern tribes of Israel, so he didn't have the authority to act against Ishbosheth. So he waited on God for that. It was outside his jurisdiction. How could he wait for God to do that? Because God has the jurisdiction over everything. Jesus, we're told in Matthew 28:18, has all authority, not just in heaven, but also on earth. All the authority. We can wait on him. We can make space for him to act and judge if we know that he has the jurisdiction. He can take care of that even when we don't have the power to act and bring justice ourselves. Jesus' hands are not tied. He never goes away without leave. He's never missed a salvation. It's insane, therefore, to take matters into your own hands and try to control what is outside of your control when all the time our problems are under the jurisdiction of the very God who has all the power and who loves us. So as King David explains this to Rechab and Banach, as he's the magistrate in charge of his nation's justice system. And so he takes the authority he has, that God has given him, that he's been called to, and he explains what was wrong with what they did. "You guys murdered an upstanding man." The Hebrew word tzaddik is usually translated righteous, but like most Hebrew words, it has a range of meaning. And in this case, David's not asserting that Ishbosheth was perfectly righteous morally. He's just saying this guy was an upstanding character in Israel, and he hadn't committed any crimes worthy of death. And furthermore, you killed this upstanding man in his own house, on his bed. You're not in a war. You just sneaked in and stabbed him. That's first-degree murder. There's no There's no justification for that. Then David moves to what is God's scheme of justice for this situation. And he pulls up verses 5 and 6. And he quotes snippets from Genesis 9. He says, surely for your lifeblood, Genesis 9 tells us what God's standard of justice is for this sort of a situation. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood will be shed. So you see echoes of that when David says, literally, I require blood from your hand, Rechab and Baana. He's going back to God's law and acting as a just judge. He says, you're going to have to shed blood, your blood, for shedding his blood. And he orders their execution. And then to make a further point, he has their hands and feet chopped off and their dead bodies hung in a public place. Part of justice is warning those who might do evil of the consequences of doing evil so that maybe they won't do it. Since this was the second time somebody had thought that David would reward them for assassinating an Israelite, David wanted to make sure there wasn't a third time. The Hebrew wording is not actually clear on whether it was the bodies of these two men that were hung or just their hands and feet that were hung. But either way, it was a curse from the law code of Deuteronomy 21. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he's put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree. You shall bury him that day so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. He's saying these men are cursed of God. And I want everybody to know that. By the way, it was not a swimming pool over which their body parts were hung. This was the community's source of drinking water. So somebody from every home in Hebron showed up at that watering hole at least once a day to get water for their household. So that means there wasn't a soul in town who wouldn't hear about those hands and feet hanging over the pool and what David did that day. And you can bet word spread pretty fast throughout the country that under King David, any further assassinations would be a really bad idea. And then our account ends with David burying Ishbosheth's head in an honorable way beside Abner, in the process doing a kindness to his ungodly rival. So in this way, God removed the opposition to David's kingship. And it was not through David's ambitious actions. It was through unrelated actions of evil men. While David waited on the Lord and did the job that he had been called to do as a civil magistrate over Judah. David bolstered his faith as he did this by remembering how the Lord had redeemed him from every crisis so far. So he trusted that the Lord would continue to redeem him as long as he kept trusting and obeying God. God blesses those who do his will and wait on his timing. It takes faith to believe that, I know. Waiting is not easy. Faith is not natural. We all face circumstances at times when we're tempted not to make space for God and his justice and salvation, but rather to take matters into our own hands to achieve a good goal by doing wrong things, like Rechab and Baana did. They had a good goal of wanting David to be king over Israel, but they used sinful means of murder to achieve that end. Now, Satan usually isn't that blatant in his temptations. You're probably not going to be tempted to murder people very often, but We do. He does find much more subtle ways to tempt us to compromise on trusting God and obeying God completely by just partially trusting and obeying God, but not making room for Him. Maybe very innocent, such as driving faster than the speed limit or running a red light or not stopping at stop signs in order to get to your destination on time instead of late. That's easy to rationalize because driving a certain number of miles per hour isn't morally right or wrong intrinsically, but it does make an objective difference to people at your destination whether you're late or on time. So what's the big deal? It's just a little seed of rebellion against the authorities that God has allowed to have jurisdiction over us. That's the big deal. Is the obeying God a certain amount, but not all the way? Are you willing to trust God with how long the drive will take and with what other people will think of you if you're late? In marriage, maybe a husband might try to use fear to get his wife to submit to him and do something that he wants. He may rationalize that the resulting unity is worth the relationship destruction, the loss of trust. Are you willing to obey God by speaking only edifying, grace-imparting words and wait on the Lord to work on your wife's heart and your heart to bring you together in unity? Or maybe a wife might resort to emotional manipulation to get her husband to accomplish duties he should be fulfilling. But she doesn't believe that God's way of appealing to him respectfully is going to work. Tried that already. But will you trust and obey the word of God and give it time? Or will you trust the voice in your head that says he'll just never listen and take matters into your own hands? Or in sibling relationships, maybe you're trying to get your sister to pull her nose out of her book and help you with something, but she's not paying attention, so you say something that's not quite true. Like, Mama says, if you don't stop reading right now and help me right this instant, she's going to spank you. Mama didn't actually say that. Or maybe Mama told you to clean your room, and you know you haven't quite straightened everything yet, but she's saying, hey, are you done yet? Are you ready for a snack? And you say, yeah, I'm done. I'm ready for a snack. Because you're tired of working and you want to get the snack. Are you willing to put away deception and speak the truth and trust God with the outcome? Or in business, you might need to make a sale to provide for your family. That's a good thing to provide for your family. But are you tempted to exaggerate the benefits of your product or your idea in order to make the sale? Or conversely, maybe you know you can make a sale, but it won't be what's best for your client. Will you do it anyway because it's easier? Can you trust God to provide for you? Can you make space for that? And then live in obedience to Him and do your work wholeheartedly as unto Him? I'm sure there's a million other ways you can ask God to show you. Are there ways that I'm being tempted to compromise and not make space for God in my life? As Andrew Willett, the early Puritan commentator on 1 Samuel, put it, unlawful means must not be used to hasten the work of God. We must with patience wait upon God. Again, that's not a passive waiting. That is a waiting in which you're doing what you know God has called you to do right now in the jurisdiction God has called you to operate, and wait for the bigger things that you can't control. Wait for God's will to be, for God to intervene and bring His justice and salvation. We can trust God. 2 Peter 2:9 tells us the Lord knows how to deliver the godly and how to reserve the unjust for punishment. Let Him handle the justice department, just as He did for David. And then you can pray like David did in Psalm 25. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, because I am waiting for you.